because you look forward to the freedom that Nancy sang about, you're able to live free now. You're able to have smile and peace no matter what's going on in their lives, just like they've illustrated for us. So that's my prayer for you. So that not only looking forward to that freedom, but that you will live free now. See? God help me get through that. He can help you get through anything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your presence with us today. We thank you for the blessing of worshiping you and knowing you. And the amazing truth that you are listening and that you are joying over us. That somehow our feeble efforts at worship bless you. And that you delight not only in our worship now, but that you look forward more than even we could possibly to the day when we will be able to be in your presence physically in your kingdom. Now speak to us through your word. Bless us and grow us and transform us by the power of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As Roy has shared, today we are launching what we call the small group launching season at English Oaks. We are going to intentionally every year have a season where if you've been meaning to start a small group fellowship, that you will have all of the tools and everything, and we can do this probably in between times, but especially in the fall, we're going to be tooled so that we can make it easy for you to launch a small group as the Lord leads you. And this fall, we are going to be studying Philippians together. We are going to be looking at this letter that Paul wrote to a church that he started together. And in the small groups, we will be looking at it. You will be reflecting on it, praying over it, sharing about it together, seeing what God says to you. And then on the following Sabbath, next Sabbath, we will be looking at the same passage together in the sermon time at church. And so God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. As surely as he said, let there be light, and there was light, I guarantee you, as you get into God's word, by yourself, in groups, and together here on Sabbath morning, you will be changed. I don't remember if it was here that I shared with you a story I just read of my friend, Fred Cornforth. Before he even gave his life to Jesus, he started reading the Bible, and over the course of his senior year in high school, people went from seeing him as an arrogant person who kept everybody at a distance to the most approachable person on campus, even before he gave his life to Jesus. Can you imagine what the Word of God can do in our lives when we are surrendered to him and accepting him and all that he offers us? Well, this morning I want to give you some background on the book of Philippians as we get started, a launching place, and see what God speaks to us even as we look at the background information. And this is the day for iffy equipment. I'm quite sure. Oh, I counted on it to have the lights on and thought that since they weren't, it wouldn't work, but it's working, people. All right, so first thing you need to understand about the book of Philippians is it is a letter. A while back, I was up at my mom's house, and there's a room where a lot of my dad's stuff is, and it was his study, his den. And I was looking on the shelf, and I found a box. And in that box were letters bound up with string, and I started pulling them out to see. These were letters from the grandmother I never knew. She had passed away about 7 years before I was born. And so, anyway, look to see what's this letter. And it's a letter from her to my dad when he was stationed at Pearl Harbor, after Pearl Harbor was bombed, when he was stationed at Pearl Harbor in the Navy. Yes, Chris. He was stationed in the Pearl Harbor in the Navy fixing submarine sonar systems. And she would write to him. And It was kind of funny to get to know her a little bit that way. You could see little bits of her personality that I had heard from other people about the way she was. She was very direct and straightforward. Boy, I could see that in the letter. She loved God incredibly. I could see that in the letter. And she was very frank. Oh, man. She was, you know what? I'm getting this wrong. No, it wasn't to my dad. It was about my dad. Because it was to my Uncle Larry and my Uncle Les, who were also over there as civilian workers building hangars and such in a cold storage facility. So anyway, yeah, she was writing to them, telling them not to give money to their other brother, but to always give money to Richie, my dad. Because my dad would save it up for his future. He was investing in war bonds and stuff like that. But who knows what Ernie would do. So anyway, it all fit with everything that I'd been told about my grandmother, about her frankness, her forthrightness, and her love of God, and evidently her real love of my daddy too. I loved him too, so we had that in common. But it was kind of funny reading letters that aren't addressed to you, isn't it? You've never had that experience, have you? But you know, as we find out in books and memoirs that are written, certain amount of time after someone's passed away, it's okay to read their letters, right? So I didn't feel any ethical concerns on that. But there's so much that you want to know when you're reading someone else's letters. You know, what exactly was going on with them as they were receiving it, and what was going on with the person who was writing it as they were writing it. You would like to, of course. I would have loved to have met my grandmother in person and even had that flavor and known more about her and her personality. And you know how it is sometimes when someone that you know personally, you're reading maybe not their letters, but a book they wrote or something like that, you can hear their voice in your head, and you can sense their emotions and other things just as you're reading their letter. Well, as you know, the Bible, by and large, particularly the New Testament, is like a stack of letters that you get to read. Particularly in the New Testament, almost all of the books were not written as someone thinking, I'm going to write a book. Or I'm going to write a piece of Holy Scripture that is going to be passed down the generations. These books of the Bible were written as letters. When the writer wrote the letters, in so many cases, they knew that the people receiving the letters would think of them, would picture their face, would remember times that they had spent together. And the writer, as they were writing the letter, could think of faces and hear voices of people who were going to be reading this letter. Now, how was a letter received back in those days? The letter was received and read as a group as they got together. So you need to understand that as you're approaching this book. Now, one of the questions that comes to mind as we think about this particular letter to the Philippians is, who were the Philippians? The letter begins with these words. After saying who it is, Paul and Timothy, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, since I'm preaching this ahead of the time that you're going to be getting together and studying this passage, I'm kind of trying to walk the line and make sure that I don't take away any incentive for you to think and engage with the Scripture yourself. It's very purposeful that the pattern is going to be you study, and then we talk about it on Sabbath morning following when you've been looking at it yourself personally and when you've been looking at it together in your small group. In fact, I'm pretty sure, don't let this panic you, and maybe warning will help you, I'm pretty sure I'm going to spend a little bit of time at the beginning of the sermon each week asking for just some high points that came through to you as you studied it together. maybe four, maybe five people just to share a brief sentence of what it is. So be ready, but don't worry about it, okay? Be calm. Be ready and be calm, because that's the first rule in an emergency. When I call on you, don't panic. And have the Word of God living in your heart, and I believe it will spill out from you and it'll actually feel good as you do it. But anyway, but I do want to look at who were these people and who were they to Paul. I'd like you to get out your Bible and you can turn to Acts chapter 16. I've cheated since I already knew and I have a ribbon in it. Acts chapter 16, and you will find the beginning of this story. And I think this will echo in your mind as you get into the passage this week. There's a place where it talks about how they were, how the people of Philippi were all in right from the first in the fellowship of sharing the gospel. And this in Acts 16 is the first that is being referred to. And it gives us a snippet to see who these people were that Paul was writing to. Now, background, before we get into Acts 16, you remember Paul was the greatest traveler in the Bible. I think I'm right about that. Is there anyone besides Jesus who traveled more and further than Paul? Oh, angels perhaps, right? Angels. But Paul was, you know, they didn't have jets, so he took boats, and he went on foot, and he's known for having three great missionary journeys. You can see that the first one in black here, he had gone up from Jerusalem and been at the church in Antioch with Barnabas and there ministered for a while. This is the first place that the followers of Jesus were called Christians, the Bible reports to us. And they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and prayed over them and sent them out. They sent them out to go and spread the word of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And so they went off and went on this little trip and came back to Antioch and were able to report new believers, new followers of Jesus for the people in Antioch, the church that had sent them to know as family and to be praying for. And then it was on the second missionary journey that we find ourselves in Acts 16. Again, Paul sets off. Now this time, it was a little bit different circumstance because Paul and Barnabas were going to go. Paul and Barnabas had a discussion. Let's go check on the churches, on the believers that God brought to himself through our ministry and see how they're doing and strengthen them. And some of you may remember that Barnabas said, yeah, I have a nephew, John Mark. You remember him? And Paul is, yes, I remember him, because he had started to come with him on the first missionary journey and had to run home before they were done. And Barnabas says, let's bring him again. And Paul says, no. And they have a sharp disagreement, the Bible says, which I don't understand how a follower of Jesus could have a sharp disagreement like that. And I would have said, you're fired. But Jesus said, well, Paul, well, Barnabas, get back to work. We'll heal you. We'll take care of things. And so off they went on the second missionary journey. And sure enough, this time it was Paul and Silas who had been prayed over and who set off. And sure enough, they followed the same route to see those same churches. And you may remember that Paul then had a vision of someone in the night saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Isn't this cool? There wouldn't have been anybody to write to if Paul hadn't been flexible in his following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Because Paul and Silas knew where they were supposed to go. They were supposed to do another loop around these same churches again, and they knew that was the plan. But partway along, as the Spirit led them, he led them in another direction. Just so you know, that'll happen. Be ready for it and be open to God. And Paul and Silas then went across Asia Minor and on up to Macedonia. And you can see, basically, Philippi, right there, was their first stop in Macedonia. And they went there for a few days. pick it up in Acts 16 and verse 24, verse 11. It says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis." If you have really good eyes, you can see that on the map. "And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony." It's actually a place where Roman soldiers went to retire. And it was a very wealthy place. "And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down there and spoke to the women who met there." So you're starting to see, they settle in the city. It doesn't say where they stayed, maybe at an inn or something like that, but they settled in the city. I guess they were getting the pulse of the city, seeing what the city was like, looking for opportunities to go out. But you know that when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he would go to the synagogue customarily. Now, it doesn't seem, based on the evidence, that there was much of a Jewish presence in Philippi, but there was a gathering out by the river. Scholars debate this. Some say that it was just an outdoor gathering like we generally see in the paintings. Others say that the term that's used there, prosuke, is a term that sometimes is also used for synagogue in other writings, such as in the writings of Josephus that you may have heard of. And so we don't know if there was a building there or not. I sure like the idea of outdoor. And so anyway, they went out to meet them to see who they could talk to about Jesus. And then, as you go on through the story, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And then the next incident. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And if you read this on this afternoon, you'll see she followed, and she even pronounced that they were servants of the Most High God. And Paul, greatly annoyed, there he goes again, sharp disagreements, greatly annoyed, but heavens, if you're in the same fix as this girl, you'd want him to get greatly annoyed too, because look what happens. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. And so you know that then, with that, they were thrown in prison. And there was an earthquake. And the jailer wanted to kill himself. And they talked to this jailer. And they brought him to Jesus. You're starting to get a picture of who's at Philippi? Here's a little map. Here's the picture of what it looks like today. Not all of this was around when Paul was there. This is, by the way, a Byzantine church because it was celebrated because of Paul's history there. But here's a little map. This is probably the place where Paul was actually put on trial and flogged and all of these kinds of things in Philippi. And so this is where his experience happened. So let's see who we've got so far in Philippi. First of all, we have Lydia, the seller of purple. And as we read in the story, her family came to be part of the believers in Jesus, right? Her and, what's the term? They're not confident. Her and her household. They believed. Evidently, they had some affinity with the Jewish faith. It's not clear that she came from a Jewish background. She was probably someone kind of like Cornelius over in Joppa area, who was a Gentile who had seen enough to believe in the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so we have Lydia, who was evidently some kind of a leader, who led in prayer with a group of women. Perhaps some men were there as well, but it referred to the women who met there by the river. She came to believe. She and her household were baptized. She and her husband, even, were baptized and became believers in Jesus. And then, of course, as the story unfolded, who else did we see being touched by Jesus through the ministry of Paul and Silas? This is what got them in trouble, right? It pays to get annoyed at the right time about the right things. I give you permission. Anytime you hear the devil working, it's okay to be annoyed with the devil. Because who knows what can happen when you submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and see him flee from you. So I don't know if this slave girl who was freed from the demon who brought such profit to her masters, I don't know if she stuck around in Philippi or if she had a family that she wanted to get back to after she was no good to them, or if they just kept her in slavery and had her serve around the house. Anyway, she might have been one of the believers in Philippi who was waiting for letters just such as the one that you and I get to read and study. And then, of course, that amazing story. Because in the aftermath of that, they threw Paul and Silas in jail. And you know the story. You've seen the pictures of how they, while the other prisoners were doing whatever they were doing, we see the pictures of them in stocks. And what were they doing? They were singing. They were praising God. And then the earthquake happened. And the jailer was sure that everybody was going to break loose and that he was going to have his life taken with shame and embarrassment heaped upon him. And so he decided to take his own life rather than to have that happen to him. And Paul and Silas came to the very one who knows how he had treated them. Who knows if he had been one of the ones to flog them. Who knows how gentle or rough he had been as he shackled them up in the stocks. But nonetheless, they came to him and said, "No, do not kill yourself." And he said to them, having seen the transforming power of God in their lives, and how they were different prisoners than any other prisoners he had ever seen, said, "What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" And so they said, verse 31, this is the background for everyone who received this letter. This is why they're called saints, by the way, in Christ Jesus. This is one of the churches, by the way, that when Paul writes to them, he doesn't have any great things to say. You need to straighten up about this. So let me tell you this, as you are preparing to study this yourself and discuss it in small groups, you're not going to have a lot of fuel to beat up on each other over, so you don't need to worry about that, okay? This is guidance for saints in Christ Jesus. Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. They accepted the message that Jesus came into the world because we were lost in sin, and that he took the punishment that should have been on us, the consequences that we deserved upon himself, and that if they would trust in him, that if they would believe in him and what he has done for us, that they too would be saved, that they too would be his, that they too would have not only a future of freedom, but a present of freedom in Jesus Christ, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from condemnation, freedom from aimlessness, knowing that they are his and that he has a plan for them from here on. This is who Paul was writing to, Lydia, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That servant girl that I hope and pray not only was delivered from the bondage of demons, but also believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That jailer and his family who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and crossed over from death to life. This is who this book was written to. And I am sure, just as Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations," and sent them off to not only keep the hope that they had, but to be able to give an answer for the hope that was in them. I am sure that Lydia, I am sure that the servant girl, I am sure that the jailer and his family shared Jesus with others in that community. and that others came to believe after Paul and Silas and whoever else was with them went on their way. There was a body of believers in Philippi, people who were bound together by the same Lord and Savior to whom they had trusted their lives, and who everything that they valued and cherished in their lives, they gave thanksgiving and gratitude to, for the present reality of his work in their lives, for the transformation that he had made and was still making in their lives, and for the bright future that he promised them in his kingdom. This is who was receiving that letter. And the mechanics of it were that when they received a letter like this, you know, the literacy rate in the Roman Empire isn't what it is in the United States today. I don't know what the percentage, but we think there's a problem when you meet a grown-up and they don't know how to read in this country, right? You say, that's interesting. People who don't read. No. You think, you might not say it, but you wonder, I wonder what happened. Well, back then you meet someone who can read, and you're wondering, I wonder what happened. Because it wasn't the most common thing for people to be able to read. And so think about that and embrace the privilege that you have to actually engage these letters yourself in your own private time and go over them. But what they would do is they would gather, and someone who could read would read the letter to them. And they would hang on every word, wanting to grab up every piece of encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul was offering to them. And if he offered correction, as he did to some of the churches, again, whom he called saints in Christ Jesus, even though he offered much correction, if he offered correction, they were waiting for that too, because they were wanting to hear a word from the Lord. They were wanting the truth of God in Jesus Christ to come to them in a fresh and new way to impact them, to change them, to direct them, to show the way, knowing that whatever way he showed them, he would empower them by his Spirit to walk in it. Whatever transformation he called for in their lives, a growth in love, a deeper humility, whatever it was, that whatever he was asking them to do, if they but reached out to him and trusted, he would do in their lives. And so they could look with anticipation to receiving the word of God. They could sit on the edge of their seats to catch the very next phrase, the very next word, to see what God wanted to and could and would do in their lives through Jesus Christ. Their personal lives and then their life as a body of believers. How they could more be what God created them to be. So I look at that scene, with the exception of the guy and the lady standing up front, it makes me think of the scenes that are going to be played out in living rooms around our community, even clear out in Valley Springs. Because isn't that basically what we're going to be doing? Now, most of us here are literate. And I want to tell you, by the way, I hope that you gain great hope if you happen to be a person who doesn't know how to read. Most of the people who heard Jesus and did great things in his name and believed on him didn't know how to read. It is not salvation by literacy, people. And if you can't read, don't let that stop you from being in one of these gatherings. Let it instead compel you to say, yes, I want to be there where I can listen to the Word of God, where I can have brothers and sisters around me. And if you happen to be in a group and there's someone who can't read, make sure they don't feel bad in the slightest. And if you're someone who can't read, I know it's embarrassing and shameful, and maybe you've kept it a secret your whole life and hoped no one would find out. In Jesus, you don't need to worry about that stuff. If you need to say, could you read that again so that I can pick up what that says? You do that, and in a in the gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone will be happy to fill in and to help you engage the Word of God. And so, a gathering, no one standing in front, gathered around a living room, taking this same letter that was read almost 2,000 years ago, and seeing what God does with it today. It's still living and active. These are not dead letters. This is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and God will work in your life through it. What was the habit of the early church? Right from the start, Acts 2, 46 through 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Do you see how they did it? Oh, they went to the temple to praise God, but they went from house to house. And this isn't talking about door-to-door work, which is very good work to do. People taking glow tracks and other literature door-to-door to open the door for people to meet Jesus. No, this is talking about believers going from one of their houses to others of the houses, sharing their lives, basking in the Word of God, being the body of Christ together, as we've talked about already before here when we were talking about the body of Christ. This is what they did. Gathering in the public places and gathering in the homes. Do you wonder why, when it came time that they were dispersed and persecution broke out, and maybe they couldn't go out in public as much, they could still worship and gather because they were in practice of how to gather without an institution to back them up? This is what I pray God is doing among us. And then I would finally turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, as you think about your involvement in being in one of these gatherings to take these letters from so long ago and to see what God will do in your life through them. It says this, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." I hope you notice that it didn't say, "Let us consider one another to find out what's wrong with each other." Do you see that? It's very positive. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another," or encouraging one another, "and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He's saying, get together. And maybe he had in mind that they got together at least once a week, right? And you might say, and we refer to this passage many times saying, well, it's important that you not be one of these people that say, "I have an understanding with a man upstairs, and we get together in nature while I'm fishing." And if you're that person, I want to say, I believe you. But we want to come to that person and say, here's a scripture that says you also need to get together with the body of Christ. You know, what you're doing is good, but you need to get together with the body of Christ. Come to church, please. But you notice something in this, just within it yourself. I'm not making this application up. It says, and all the more. So if once a week is minimum, what's all the more mean? That means more than once a week, doesn't it? Get together with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthen one another and stir each other up to love and good works. And what better way than around the Word of God? I don't know what you're seeing in the world around us, but I'm seeing plenty of reason for so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't you? As we look at the messes that we fix in the Middle East, and it makes it worse messes, as we look at gun violence, shootings here and there around our country, all kinds of crazy things dealing with nuclear weapons and everything, and every solution we seem to come up with doesn't seem to make it go away, does it? It's like when you're on multiple medications and you introduce another one that's supposed to help one problem and it creates more problems with the others. Does this make sense? As you see in our world, the violence, the interpersonal problems, the compounding financial problems that reverberate from one country to another, from one continent to another, all of these things. As we see, you know, people were focused on the visit of the Pope and looking at the prophetic significance that might be there. all of these things, showing that now more than ever, every piece of the puzzle of Revelation, of the great controversy, is in place. It's only a matter of when it's time. You know? And I have a big idea that the biggest factor in when it's time is when God is satisfied that the best that could be done in His gospel going to every person under heaven has happened. And He has the most chance of saving the most people possible, even if it's not the people on the broad road. All the more as you see the day approaching. You might say to yourself, oh, this small group thing, that's good for some people. But I'm all right. I'm just not into groups like that. What if they make me talk or something? Let me tell you, no one's going to make you talk, and you need the strength of gathering together with believers. You're fooling yourself if you think you don't. So let me make this call. Please. Please, whether it's formally through one of the small groups that we are establishing, you have the sign-up sheets on the back table there, in some way, make sure that you are getting together with believers around the Word of God. I pray that you join us in this journey. It's going to be great. It's going to be exciting. We are going to have stories of what God has done because we engaged in this journey together. Roy said it's done November 14. Some of you won't be able to give it up that easily, and we're glad for that. You'll just keep going because you won't be able to imagine living your life without what God does through and with you as you meet with other believers around the Word of God. It's time. Let's do this, okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that not only did You so love the world that You sent Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but through Jesus, You have given us to each other to be a family. Father, I pray for each one here today. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't think they're part of Your family, that right now that could change, that whatever sin, whatever guilt they might be carrying around, that they can know right now that Jesus took care of that on the cross. And all they need to do is come to You acknowledging their situation, their sin, and You forgive and accept them as Your son or Your daughter. And Father, I pray for all of us that the desire would burn brightly in our hearts to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that desire would not only drive us to You, but also drive us together, that we can grow together and grow together, becoming more and more like Jesus, giving His message more brightly and loudly in this world until He comes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.